It's really great to be here. As Pastor Mark said, this isn't my first time to your campus, but it's my first time here on a Sunday morning, and what a beautiful gathered church. I'm most familiar with the Globe Cafe and occasional walk to the Tondas, and it's nice to see a bit more of the campus. So you've got a wonderful facility here, and just to hear over the past several months how God is using it to make an impact for his kingdom in Subong and KO and surrounding lands is very encouraging to me. So I'm very glad to be here with you this morning. It's not been the easiest time for me in Malaysia the past year. Yesterday, I found myself at the clinic once again in Bandar Sri Permaisuri, where I live, and something happened there that caused me to pause. I walked in, and they said, "Oh, hey, Anthony, you're back." And I thought, do you really want the clinic to know you by name and to immediately greet you like you're one of the family? And it reminded me of a show that was older in the U.S. called Cheers, and it was a local pub, basically, community hangout place. And the theme song was, "Don't you want to be where everybody knows your name?" And yeah, unless it's the dentist or the doctor, right? So I go in and I meet with Dr. Ram, who's my best friend now. And I sit down in the chair, and he says, "Oh, is it the same old thing?" And I said, "Actually, no. This time, I think something's wrong with my eye." And he started to assess me, and I felt like I was in a Sherlock Holmes movie. He looks at my face, and he says, "Ah, have you been losing weight?" And I said, "It's funny you would say that. Lots of people in Malaysia have asked me over the past year if I've lost weight, and I didn't know if this was a real observation or if they thought Americans are typically large people, and if they're going to go one direction or the other with weight, it's never to a smaller weight." And I said, "Well, I don't think I've lost weight, but I've not weighed myself in a year. Do you have a scale?" He says, "Yes, I do." I said, "I would love to weigh myself." So before I got on the scale, I said, "This is about the range that I ought to be in." And I gave him about a one or two kilogram spectrum. I was a wrestler most of my growing up years and weighed myself 2 to 6 times a day, every day for about 15 years. I'm very in tune with my weight, or so I thought. I get on the scale, and what do you know? I appear to be a good 5 kilograms less than I was a year ago. And I'm not a huge man, so that's a pretty significant percentage of my body weight. So he was right. I've lost weight. And then I go sit back down, and he starts to look at me, and he says, "What are all those spots all over your body?" And I said, "Yeah, I forgot to mention those the last time I was here, but lots of bugs have been biting me." He says, "Okay." So he starts to look, and my mattress, I believe, is infested with dust mites, and I've struggled with personal bodily infestation, apparently. And they've been biting me a lot, and I've tried to treat the mattress. We moved into a fully furnished apartment, and apparently this is common. And I said, "Why doesn't my wife get bitten like me?" And he said, "Well, it's because these little bugs are attracted to the warmest body in the room. And if I come from a long line of generational and genetic sweaters, the Casey family, so I'm a very hot individual." This is why my wife wanted to marry me, right? So they come and they bite me because I'm warmer than my wife. So he sees these spots all over my body, which I've struggled with. And then when he's looking at the spots, he says, "Do you sweat a lot?" And I said, "Well, yes, I do. How do you know this?" And he said, "Well, under your shirt, on your shoulders and your chest and your back, everywhere that your clothes hang on you, your skin is of a degrading condition that probably comes from excessive sweating and clothes hanging on you." I said, "You've got it." Again, Sherlock Holmes. I didn't say a word. And, I sweat heavily all the time in Malaysia. and apparently it's damaging my skin. And as he's continuing to look at me, he says, "You know what? Do you often roll up your sleeves at work?" I said, "In fact, I do." "Why would you ask?" And he said, "Well, I can clearly see parts of your body where your shirt doesn't hang on you that's affected by cold air conditioning, and it's drying out your skin and damaging it in a different way." I was like, "Boy, that's wonderful." So I have dry skin. I have sweaty skin. I've lost weight. I've been eaten regularly by microscopic bugs. And I've been sick continuously for several months, and that's why I'm always at the clinic. In fact, the last time I was at the clinic, which was only a week ago, the doctor suggested I have my tonsils surgically removed. And I said, "Really?" And I'm not sure if that's the best prognosis, but I've been there a lot. And then we get to the reason why I was at the clinic. My eye had become excessively matted shut the night before and was red and infected. Isn't that wonderful? So, yes, I have some kind of pink eye. I don't know what you call it here in Malaysia. So he gave me some eye drops for that, and that was just yesterday. And then I wake up today, and my other eye is matted shut. So I've sanitized myself repeatedly, but if you've touched me today, please do not get around small children, elderly people, and anything you don't want infested with fleas, ticks, and bed bugs, and whatever else is living on me. You know, you mentioned the blood drive, and at first I thought you were going to talk about the Malaysian Air Force, which are the hordes of mosquitoes that come to us as well, and, you know, take the blood. So I say all this to say that I'm standing here this morning, and my voice may give out over the course of this sermon, or you're fortunate at the first sermon. The next sermon, we're going to resort to sign language probably. I'm not doing very well, and neither is my family. They're not here because my two boys are sick and have fevers and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it's fitting for me, at least, if not maybe someone else in the room, that we're talking about suffering this morning. It is a fact of life, and it's something that profoundly shapes our experience and our view of God, and is something that is very polarizing for some people. Some people experience suffering and they get very angry at God. "Why, God, would you make me, you know, put me through this? Where are you, right? Are you good?" And it can drive us away from God, or as I hope we see this morning from our passage, it can drive us to God and be the means that God uses to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, and hones us to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. So you can see our outline of the passage here as I give just a minute of background. 2 Corinthians is the second letter that is officially included in the Bible as official scripture, but it's thought that Paul had probably written one or two other letters to the Corinthian church because it was a church that, as we see from Acts 18, that Paul had helped plant himself some time ago, and he was intimately involved with the church at Corinth. He knew the people there. From 1 Corinthians, we clearly see he knew of their struggles and their issues with sin. He deeply cared for them. He starts 2 Corinthians by putting forth his credentials, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, which is something that not everybody could claim, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, so Timothy was often with Paul, they did ministry as a team, to the church of God that is at Corinth. And he establishes immediately who he is. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus, commissioned by God, and he has credentials to speak to the church with the authority of the Holy Spirit, and he has authority to get into these difficult issues that the church in Corinth was experiencing. So he gives us this greeting by means of a welcome, but also establishing his authority as an apostle to speak to his church, and it's that same authority as an apostle in the word of the Holy Spirit that allows us this morning to teach God's word in a way that comes right to the very core of who we are and how we view ourselves, our suffering, and our Lord. So Paul already had a relationship with the Corinthian church, so it's not surprising that by verse 3 he jumps right in to the first issue, which is this issue of suffering. And the first thing that I want us to see is that suffering begins with God. And as we experience suffering, we ought to begin with God as well. It's easy to want to focus on our pain and our problems right away, but Paul begins with God. And I think that our passage teaches us that, that suffering itself begins with God. We see right away in verse 3, he launches into this praise or this traditional Jewish blessing, and I don't think it's by accident. He says, blessed be the God. This God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration, of our worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And that is good news, that the sovereign Lord of the whole universe, past, present, future, that spoke the wonder of what we see with the Hubble telescope and with the neutron microscope, the wonders of what we can see and the wonders of what we can't see, this sovereign Lord is a tender Lord who's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And for people that are suffering, we need to hear this, that the sovereign Lord is not just sovereign over the orbit of the earth around the sun, but he's sovereign over our suffering. And when we know that, we can praise him and worship God, that he's sovereign over that, that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So this is good news for us and where we need to start. So Paul tells us that right away to set our hearts in the right place before he engages suffering. So this God of all comfort in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? And this is the key point. So that. Why do we suffer? Why are we comforted? Is it for our own sake or not? Verse 4, he comforts us so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. And this is a perspective on suffering that I think we need to have. And it's not a normal, natural one, which is why the scripture speaks to our heart with this. Part of the reason that we suffer, not the only reason, but part of the reason that we suffer is so that we can be equipped to help others who suffer. And we see this here. We are comforted so that we may be able to comfort others. So what's the end goal for our suffering? You know, why do we suffer? Is the end goal just alleviation? Is God a God of comfort simply so that we as an individual can stop suffering and get on with the good life? Well, sometimes I think that the God of comfort does comfort us by alleviating our suffering, but it's not just alleviation that's the end goal for our suffering. It is to transform us into disciples who rely on God, who lean on him, and who are equipped to love and comfort those around us who suffer, which is everybody, is it not, at some point. We all suffer. Some of us suffer more than others. So the end goal isn't just to stop suffering, but it's to be equipped for ministry to others who suffer. So I want to take a minute and ask you to think, you know, how have you suffered? Are you suffering now? How have you suffered in life? What bad things, what traumas have you experienced in life growing up? Maybe with having children or not being able to have children because of infertility. Maybe you're the parent of young kids as I am, and some days you love them and you thank God for them, but often you're ashamed of yourself for the thoughts that you have because of what they do to your life, and how they take away your freedom and your comfort and make life difficult, and you find yourself thinking things that you're later ashamed of your own children. Maybe you're jobless now, or you've been jobless, or you've been chronically underemployed, and you've just not been able to have the financial security to live as you would have liked. How have you suffered? Or maybe a better way to think of it is, how have you been equipped to comfort those around you? So if you've suffered in any way, then you know, right? If you encounter someone else that has suffered as you've suffered, you don't even have to really talk a lot with that person. You just know what it's like to have been through that difficulty. And often people don't want someone who doesn't understand them to talk about their problems and just give them a list of, well, do this, and do this, or well, you must not be walking with God. Well, are you reading your Bible? If only you were a better Christian, maybe you wouldn't suffer. Or, well, here's the problem. You just need to rearrange this or this. Or, well, just read this book on parenting, and maybe you wouldn't have these issues with your kids, right? This sounds like Job's friends in the book of Job. They give good worldly advice, and at the end, God says, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. You've completely missed the purpose of Job's suffering. So when we've suffered, we can relate in a way that others can't to people that are suffering. And sometimes it doesn't have to be a specific suffering. Any suffering will do. Those who have been downtrodden and trampled, we know what it's like to not be winners in life, you know? And we can comfort those with a different kind of comfort than just a simple, well, just do these things and you'll be okay. So, first thing we see in our passage is when we suffer, we need to remember that suffering begins with God. He's sovereign over it. He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. He loves us, and it doesn't mean that he's far from us when we suffer. We experience suffering for several reasons, as we'll see, but one of them, and the first thing right off the bat in our passage, is we suffer so that we can be equipped to comfort others. And that begins to change our perspective of suffering. The next thing we see in verses 5 to 7 is that suffering is one of the tools that God uses to build our witness to the gospel. So we suffer so that we can comfort others, and God uses our suffering sometimes to build our witness. We see in verse 5, for as we share abundantly, not occasionally, abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So, we see right away, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. If you read the Bible with a holistic view, now of course you can pick out a few passages, but if you read it holistically, God's people suffer. That's the nature of life, that's the nature of the fallen world. And occasionally, I see writings or I hear teaching from people who call themselves Christians that say that true Christians are victorious in the Holy Spirit. They're victorious in the gospel. They should not experience suffering. I have a friend in the U.S. that believes this, and I love the guy, but he thinks anytime he's sick that he ought to just be able to cast that sickness immediately out of his body and be healthy, wealthy, and wise and walk through life in that fashion. But that just doesn't match with the whole view of suffering that we get in the Scriptures. Christians are not exempt from suffering. Why else would Paul say, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering? So Christians are not exempt from suffering. This is a false gospel. If you hear people say that Christians should not suffer, they shouldn't be sick, this isn't the victorious Christian life. That's just not what Paul is getting at here in our passage. So we need to see that we are not exempt from suffering. Jesus was afflicted. Now, he was afflicted so that we might find salvation. And we are afflicted as well so that we might share in his sufferings and share in the ministry of reconciliation. So we see in verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. So there is something in this passage where Paul is saying that as an apostle, as a missionary, the sufferings and the affliction that he experienced in some way resulted in the Corinthians' salvation. Now, not in the same way that Jesus' sufferings resulted in our salvation, but the proclamation of the gospel is something that Satan hates, right? You know, you read a gospel tract for God loves the world, he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, guess what else is true? Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life, right? So there is resistance to the spread of the gospel, and it will only go forth through suffering. But Paul understood the purpose of suffering and willingly endured it for the sake of the Corinthians, for the sake of their salvation, and for the sake of their comfort. So in some ways, suffering does build our witness. Paul says in verse 6 that as we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure, right? When you endure something, it takes a long time. When you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And we'll see later in verse 10 that Paul calls us to set our hope upon God as we endure suffering. When you suffer, the world is watching you, right? Because everybody suffers. And they want to see, what is your response to suffering? Where is your hope? What are you looking for when you suffer? And when they see that your hope is set firmly on the gospel and on Jesus, it gives you an opportunity to witness. One of the most powerful stories of this I ever heard, sorry, I'm going to begin coughing a lot here. My friend Mark told me, and Mark had been a missionary in Afghanistan and Pakistan for about 15 years, and these aren't the friendliest environs to share the good news. And he was in charge of several other regions and oversaw a lot of the work there. And he told me one day about a story that his friend shared from a small village in Afghanistan that would have the rigid religious climate that you might think a small village in Afghanistan would have. And this foreign missionary had lived in this village for more than a year, and had tried to befriend the locals and live with them, you know, not above them. And they just weren't receptive to the gospel message. He was a foreigner. They didn't trust him until something happened. This was some years back when the Taliban was known to drive through these villages and terrorize locals into growing poppy plants so that they could make heroin and export heroin around the world and make millions and millions of dollars. The same thing happens in Colombia, Peru. These militant groups come through and terrorize farmers to get them to grow drugs and traffic drugs. So what would happen in this part of Afghanistan is the Taliban would give notice on like a Tuesday. We're coming through on Saturday, and you better be out of this village, otherwise you're dead. And they did this to show that they had the ability to terrorize people and then get them to do what they wanted. So everybody who could left the village immediately. But most people were so poor, they didn't own any car, they couldn't get out. So they had to stay and pray that they would be spared. Well, they all thought that the white guy was going to, you know, be helicoptered out by the United Nations or whatever. Of course, white people, you know, overseas, they never suffer. They have so much money, they can do whatever they want and leave. I mean, a jet could come and get them. And in some ways, this might be true. But this missionary prayed a long time about what he should do. He felt strongly, and through the counsel of many others, that God was having him stay in that village through this attack. So when Saturday came, he found himself in a dugout cellar underneath a building with about 30 to 40 local people. And they were under there, and they heard the jeeps roll into town. They heard the motors roar. They heard yelling. And then they heard machine gun fire and screaming. And this went on for about 10 minutes. And they were under there praying, just waiting to be found and to be slaughtered. This was their fate they were certain of. But suddenly the noise quieted down and the screaming stopped. And about 15 minutes later, they came out to chaos above. But they were spared. And you know what? Because of that man's faithfulness to endure that terror with those villagers, every single one of them placed their faith and hope in his God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took an event like that to show what this man believes is true and it's real in his life. He could have left. He could have avoided this suffering. He could have been the first one out of here, but he didn't. He chose to stay and endure this with us. And that was what God used to bring the rest of the village to Jesus. So in a very real way, our suffering builds our witness. People look at your life when you suffer. And if you point to the hope of the Lord Jesus and that your faith is secure in the gospel, that is powerful in a way that it's not when everything goes well for you. So we see this in the passage, and then in verse 7, Paul can say, in the midst of people who suffer, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will share in our comfort. Paul knows that his hope can be unshaken in these people because he knows the holding power of the gospel. And when you suffer, as we'll see next, suffering pushes us to God. It pushes us to God in a way that we just don't see when everything goes well in our life. And it builds in us an assurance on the power of the gospel to keep us. So suffering it begins with God. It's a tool that God uses in our lives to comfort others. It also builds our witness. As people look at our lives, as we're in pain, where is our hope? And next we see that it pushes us to God. And we see this in 8 through 10. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And this was beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, lashings, mocking, humiliations. He says at one point that he was attacked by wild animals. I mean, this, you know, these are lots of things. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul says, look, suffering, it's not pleasant, but you know what it does? It makes us rely not on ourselves, but on God. When everything is going well in your life, it's easy to forget about God and to think that, you know, you're so smart, you're so good at your job, you're such a good speaker, presenter. Man, you're God's gift to the business analysis world and so on. But when you lose your job and when things crash down and you're sick or someone dies that's close to you, or you find yourself suffering, especially suffering badly, where you can say something like, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Where are you going to go? You know, your PhD doesn't matter. It's not the kind of doctor that can help anybody, right? And it's at the lowest point in suffering that you see that you cannot rely on yourself, but you must rely on God. And it's interesting here that Paul juxtaposes these ideas. He said, We suffered so badly that we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, and in Paul's ministry in general, he talks about the resurrection a lot and the hope that it ought to give us. Now, we don't ever often think about the hope of the resurrection, but when your body's broken and it's worn out and you're hurting, the sure knowledge of the resurrection and a glorified body when all of this will cease is a tremendous boost to your ability to endure. And Paul says that the hope of the resurrection, the sovereignty of the Lord God over our bodies and our pain and our suffering, the hope of the resurrection is our hope in the midst of suffering. So we need to know this, that there is hope. We cling to God with the hope of the resurrection. It will not always be this way. I won't always feel like this. There won't always be pain and suffering and tears in the world. But while it's here, what is God's purpose for it, right? He has a purpose, and much good can come from our suffering. We see in our passage, we see things like patiently endure. So we don't know the length of the trial that we're in, but we know the outcome, right? We know its purpose, and we know the outcome. So let's just very briefly go to James, Jesus' brother, see what he has to say about trials and suffering. He starts out in verse 2 with an amazing statement. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Wow, right? He has a different perspective on suffering than most of us. Do you count it joy when you find yourself going through hardships? Well, James says that we ought to. Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? What's the purpose of trials in our life? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is an endurance to stand firm in the hope of the gospel. Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, which means it takes time for it to have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James says, look, you don't know how long this trial is going to last, but if you have the right perspective on suffering, you can count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And I think this is good news to us when we don't know the length of the trial, but we know the outcome, and we know that there's hope and that God has a purpose for suffering. We have a better perspective on it, and we're more likely to be used by God to help others. So sometimes, and you know, this would get me thrown out of town in some places, but the best thing for us, the best thing for me, might be to suffer. It's not what I would ask for. It's not what I would want. It's not what I would hope or wish on anyone else. But in God's sovereign wisdom, it might be the best thing for us to suffer. It makes us slow down. It gives us time to think about our lives and to set our priorities where they ought to be on God. So I think in a real way, a purpose of suffering is to point us to God because we need Him. Now, just let me briefly say, sometimes we suffer because of our sin, right? I mean, if you are a habitual alcoholic and your liver's failing and you're experiencing a lot of pain and suffering because of liver issues, it might be because of your habitual sin of excessive drinking and alcoholism, right? I mean, if you drive twice the speed limit constantly and you get in an accident because you can't control your car and you break your back and you find yourself suffering in the hospital, you know, it might be because you were doing something foolish and sinful. But we need to know, especially from Job, that all suffering is not a direct result of our sin by any means. And sometimes the most holy and righteous Christians, the most godly people, are the very ones that God inflicts suffering on. And it's not because He doesn't like you, there's anything wrong with you, but it is the best thing for us sometimes to suffer. It makes us an instrument in the Redeemer's hand to comfort others. It very much can magnify our witness, and it makes us turn to Him and rely even more closely on Him. I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a godly man. I wish that I had the faith that he had. He suffered mightily, but it was for the sake of the kingdom, and he said that it was to make him rely not on himself but on God. So suffering definitely points us to God, or it should. Finally, we see verse 11 that prayer has a purpose in suffering. Prayer's purpose in suffering. So he tells the church there that he knew well, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. And we see in this passage that prayer has a purpose in suffering, And Paul says that we need to be sure that we're praising the one who heals, not the one uttering the petition. So he says, help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf to the Lord. Have you found yourself, or have you heard of anybody who talks about God's blessings and how great God is and all that he's done, but in a way that seems to magnify their faith, their prayer, themselves, rather than the giver? I think sometimes this is a temptation for us. Or if we meet a missionary or we read of someone with great faith, we can put our praise on that person and their faith and their endurance rather than on the Lord that gave them the ability to endure and that healed them. So Paul says here that we need to pray. Prayer has a role in suffering, but as we do that, pray for people, and God answers, right? Which he does. We need to make sure that we put the blessings on the one who heals, not on the one uttering the petition. And I think the reason that he puts this here, it's not just a tag at the end, but prayer is a means that God uses to connect the one suffering to the greater Christian community. Church in general, it's not something that you go to, but it's something that you are. And throughout Scripture, it has a community aspect to it. New Testament writers often begin, to the church gathered at, something like that. So it's church is a community. It's a gathering of believers. And we need each other. You're in a series on Galatians. Galatians 6 talks about this same idea that we're to bear one another's burdens as we suffer together and encourage one another. And that is exactly the same theme we see here with why should we pray for each other. Well, prayer is a means. Group prayer, communal prayer is a means that God uses to connect the one suffering to the Christian community. So that is another purpose of prayer. We're to know each other in a suffering community and to be there for one another, as you'll see in Galatians 6. All right, let's think of a few points of general application from our message today. First, as we've said, when you suffer, you might be suffering now, or there may be someone that you know that's suffering, or you may enter into a time of suffering soon. So when you suffer, when we suffer, when I suffer, begin with God. It's easy to focus on your problems, your pain, the situation that you're encountering, but that's not the right place to begin. Begin with God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Lord is sovereign over your suffering, and we need to begin with him and realize, why are we suffering? You may not have the exact answer why, but we know from this passage the what God does in the midst of our suffering. So when you suffer, when you're lonely, when your marriage isn't well, when things aren't going well in your life, begin with God. Not alcohol, right? Some people, they turn to you know, excessive drinking, or not even excessive drinking. Every single day when I come home from teaching, I ride the train and I pass several Chinese coffee shops. And there's always someone sitting at the table with a large ice-cold bottle of beer, right? And often he's by himself. Now, I'm not extending judgment on this man, and you know, he certainly doesn't appear to be, you know, in a drunken stupor, but I think it's easy for some of us to look forward to the comfort of, you know, an ice-cold glass of beer at night or something like that. There's nothing wrong with that, but we sometimes can look for things in our life to bring us comfort when we ought to be starting with God. Some people look to alcohol, other people look to pain pills, some people look to food, right? Comfort food, we even have a name for it. You know, I teach anthropology at Methodist College, and I ask students, you know, when you're gone from Malaysia for a long time, what's the first food that you just long for when you come back? And we all start in this time of salivation and stomach rumbling, and we name all these foods that just make us feel home, and they make us feel good, right? And again, nothing wrong with that. God created all things clean for our enjoyment, but if you're not careful, you can look to food for comfort when you ought to be looking to God. Sometimes we look to work, right? There's been times in my life when it's really hard to be a parent. It's really hard to be a husband. And work isn't easy, but it's easier than being a parent, right? And I found myself maybe working longer than I really needed to escape difficulties at home. Well, that's no good at all, right? And when you begin to look to work for your fulfillment, for your comfort, as an escape from other hardships in your life, you need to rethink your priority there, where you're looking to your comfort. You know, other people look to TV, internet, sex, gambling. I could go on and on. There's a million things in life that we look to when we suffer. But we need to begin with God when we suffer, because that's where our perspective must start. Number two, we need to have a gospel-centered view of the purpose of suffering, right? This is what this whole passage is about. We begin with God, and we realize that He's sovereign over our suffering, and we see that a real purpose for our suffering is to be equipped to comfort others. That's a gospel-centered view, to be a light in a dark world, to be a minister of reconciliation. Suffering builds our witness when people look to us and see where our hope is, and it magnifies the power of the gospel when we say, Jesus is enough. The gospel is real, and it's true. And yes, I'm suffering. Yes, I'm in pain. And life isn't as I would want it, but I serve a good God. And that is a very gospel-centered view of suffering. Suffering helps us rely on God. It points us to God. It makes us rely on God in a way that we may not when life is good. So have a gospel-centered view of suffering, of the purpose of suffering. Here we go. It equips us to comfort others, builds our witness, helps us rely on God. So don't be afraid of suffering. It's okay to have some fear before an operation or something that you know is coming, but you don't have to be irrationally afraid or paralyzed or irrationally avoid every circumstance in life that might bring about pain. You know, some people never get married. They never get in a serious relationship because they're afraid of the pain that it might cause, right? Well, don't irrationally avoid suffering. God uses it in our lives for good things. Don't be irrationally afraid of missions. If your son or daughter feels called to missions, that's okay, right? God's a big God, and He's sovereign over their life. When I was maybe 19 years old, and I began to feel called to missions, and I shared this with my parents, the first thing that they thought was, oh, I'm going to go to some country where my head's going to get cut off, right? And they didn't want me to go, and they wanted to do everything they could to dissuade me from that. And, you know, not every missionary gets his or her head cut off, but some do. And God's sovereign over that, and He uses that to build His kingdom. So, you know, there's things in life that are more important than life itself, right? And Paul knew this, and he was a missionary and willingly and continually walked into suffering and dangerous situations. Now, not as a total idiot, right? But he knew that suffering awaited him, but he did it for the glory of the God, the gospel. So don't be afraid of suffering or irrationally avoid it. Know the purpose of it in our lives. Have a gospel-centered view. And number three, know others well enough to talk about suffering with them. We see in verse 8, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant or unaware of the affliction that we experienced." Sometimes in our culture, you know, in Chinese culture maybe, we don't want to share how we failed. We don't want to be embarrassed that we're not good enough, that we haven't made it, that we're in pain, that we're suffering, that life isn't well, we're not prosperous. You know, things just aren't going well. Well, we need to get over that and be in a community, church, a community where we know each other's lives well enough to be real and honest about thoughts we've had about our kids that we're ashamed of, intimate ways that we're suffering. We need to know each other. So please don't suffer alone. That is one of the loneliest places that you can be when you're suffering and you don't want to tell anyone about it. Satan will jump all over that and attempt to destroy your life through that kind of isolation. So please don't suffer alone. You have a church family here that I know from personal experience is there for you. They're not going to judge you. They're not going to look for some sin in your life that's the cause of your suffering. They're going to walk alongside of you. They're going to love you. They're going to support you. They're going to pray with you. They're going to be there for you and with you. They're not going to have all the answers. They might not be able to fix anything, but you can lean on them and trust in them and the God that they believe in. And that's what the church is to be. So don't suffer alone, and know that you're not weak to speak up about it if you're suffering. Please share your burdens with somebody in this church. And I always encourage everybody to get in some kind of a small group. I know that there's small group ministries at this church and other churches. These are the kinds of places where you live life together and you know each other. It's great to come together on Sunday morning like this. We see a model of church in Acts 2, 42 to 47, and they do gather together corporately for the reading of God's word, the proclamation of it, for praying. But then they gather together in their homes for the breaking of bread and the sharing of fellowship. There's something about the intimacy of your home where you can be real and honest when you can't in the church building. Even a Bible study or a small group that meets at the church building, sometimes it's a sterilized environment. But when you're in your own home, it's a place where intimacy can occur. So I encourage you to get in a small group of some kind to have a place to feel comfortable to know each other and to be known. People are afraid to be known, aren't they? Nobody wants to be exposed as a fraud, as a cheat, as someone with weak faith. But Jesus already knows you. He already knows that. And the gospel is more than enough to overcome that. You don't have to live performance-driven Christianity. We are never expected to have it all together to come before God. And I know you look around church and you see, man, these guys, they look successful. I bet they don't struggle with this. I bet their life's going well. That's a lie. None of our lives are going well. Let me be the first to admit that, right? My life is not going well, all right? I mess up. I'm not perfect. I'm not the best dad. I'm not the best husband. I'm not the best, you name it, right? But we don't live performance-driven Christianity. We don't have to get it right to be accepted before God. Jesus provides all that he requires for us to come before him. The pressure's off. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to have it together. You just have to be real and aware of your own sin. And when we all do that together, that's a place where we can grow and share and love. So get in a group where you can be real with people and you can be honest. You can take the mask off. You can let go of the burden of performance-driven Christianity. Nobody has it together. That is the biggest lie in the church that harms people. Nobody has it together. So be real and get in a group so we can comfort one another. You know, make it a priority to know somebody so you can walk with them when they're hurting. Now, it's draining and it's exhausting, but this is what the ministry of reconciliation is. This is what we're called to do, and the Holy Spirit will give us power to walk with people who are difficult, who are suffering, and who are hard, right? So we need to make a real effort to comfort one another, make time for one another, and love one another and to know one another. And as we see in verse 11, we need to pray for one another. We suffer, and it might be that we suffer for a long time. We don't know God's plan specifically for our suffering, but we know, I think, from this passage, God's plan generally for why we suffer and what attitude we ought to have in the middle of it. And it may be that we pray for someone who's suffering and God, in his mercy, alleviates them of that suffering. But it may also be that that prayer is the very thing that God uses to help them endure, magnify their witness, help them comfort others, and draw them to God. So pray for one another, and we need to know each other, be in community. And this is how we are to suffer as the church. And it's fitting that you're in Galatians again, and you'll see in chapter 6 that the Bible isn't fragmented. There's a beautiful theme throughout the scripture, and as strange as it sounds, the suffering of the saints is one of the beautiful themes we see throughout scripture because of God's purposes behind it. So let's think about this as we close, and I pray. As Christians, we should see suffering as a gift, actually, that points us to Jesus and equips us to extend his grace and mercy to others in need. If you're not a Christian, God may be speaking to you in the middle of your suffering now that you need him. If our hope is in Jesus, if your hope is in Jesus, we can be more willing instruments in the Redeemer's hands to minister to the broken world around us. Because suffering is real. It's a fact of life. Everybody experiences it. So the question is, where is your hope in the midst of it? And if your hope is in the gospel, suffering, as strange as it seems, can be a beautiful thing and can be received with joy, as James says, as a gift from God to be used for the good of his kingdom. So let's pray for the ability to live out these hard truths in our life.